There's a rather trite modern proverb that goes something like this. You've got to crack a few eggs to make an omelet. It's trite because it's talking about something totally trivial. And yet it has some proverbial force in our culture because it seems to be getting at something that's true. Maybe not always true. But it does seem that in this kind of crazy, mixed-up world of ours, if you're going to achieve something, almost anything, if you're going to create something, almost anything, well, along the way, something else is going to have to be broken. From building a house to building a new family. From curing someone of cancer to restoring natural habitats. Positive ends, it seems, often require at least some negative means. So you got to cut down trees if you're going to build a house. You got to leave mom and dad if you're going to start a new family. Chemotherapy is all about basically bringing us right to the edge of death so that the cancer patient might live. You got to pull down dams and sometimes even exercise eminent domain if you're going to restore habitats. In a finite and fallen world, it seems that we simply cannot create without somewhere along the way also destroying. I don't think we like to think about that. We don't like to think about that reality in the physical world. But it's true, it seems. And if it's true in the physical world, it seems to be even truer when it comes to matters that are social, or moral, or even spiritual. I remember Rodney King plaintively asking, why can't we just all get along? But the fact is, it's not that easy, is it? The good that we all seem to long for seems always to be opposed by the bad, by the evil. And if we're going to achieve that good in society, that evil must be opposed. In fact, it must be overcome. So safe, vibrant neighborhoods, something that we all long for. Well, actually, safe, vibrant neighborhoods require more than just good local schools and some community centers, don't they? If we're going to have safe, vibrant neighborhoods, we're going to have policing and prisons. Think about it historically. A just peace after World War II, or after the Rwandan genocide, or the conflict in Serbia? Well, that required far more than just a cessation of hostilities, didn't it? It required war crimes trials, and in some cases reparations, and even occupation. I think for all of our very best aspirations in life, they're like this, aren't they? Justice requires the punishment of the guilty, if justice is going to be served and the innocent are vindicated. Peace has often necessitated violent opposition toward the aggressor to protect the unprotected. Goodness surely includes with it, if it's going to be truly good, a rejection and even an opposition to evil. And surely love that's worthy of the name love, not only cherishes the beloved, but it also rejects anything that would harm or destroy the beloved. Should we expect God to be any different if that's our experience of the world? You know, we all know that God is supposed to be love. He's supposed to be just. He's supposed to be the very essence of peace. In fact, if there is a God, we expect him to be the guarantor of those things. Must God himself overcome opposition in order to achieve the good that he wants to achieve? Must he overcome opposition in order to express his love? Or because he's God, should he just be able to, you know, make love and justice and peace happen? without really having to interact with all the evil and the hatred and the injustice in our world. You know, I think that when you stop and think about it, most people would very much like God, if there is a God, to overcome things like evil and hate and injustice. But what if overcoming those things in order to accomplish the good that he desires, what if overcoming those things means that he must oppose me or my family and my friends? What if the evil that is out there that must be overcome isn't just out there, but it's in here? And God's opposition gets personal, precisely because we are personally opposed to him. Well, this fall, we've been considering both the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. And we've been using the Gospel of Mark. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the one who would usher in the very best plan of God, the very best purpose of God, and that is the kingdom of God. But as we're going to see this morning, he faced very real opposition to this very good plan. Opposition that would have to be overcome if he were to accomplish his mission. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided in the pews, that's found on page 1572. 1572. Now, we're going to be looking at three chapters this morning, Mark 11, 12, and 13. So let's get started, shall we? No, I'm not going to actually read all three chapters. Nor am I going to be able to say everything that could be said about these three chapters. Instead, I'm going to be summarizing a lot. I'm going to be paraphrasing. We're going to be trying to get at the main point of these chapters. I think you'll be helped, since I'm not going to be able to read it all, to keep your Bibles open, because I'm going to be referring back to different sections without reading them again and again, and it'll help you follow along. Mark chapter 11. And we're going to look at 11 to 13. Now, Mark chapter 11 marks the major transition in the narrative that the writer, Mark, has been laying out for us. It's the beginning of what theologians and people who study the Bible call the Passion Narrative. The Passion Narrative is simply the narrative, the account of Christ's passion, his suffering, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. It's interesting, for all of the different details of Jesus' public ministry that the four different gospel writers provide, when they're kind of giving us the wide-angle view of Jesus' public ministry, when they get to the passion, when they get to these last days of Jesus' life, it all gets very similar right across all four gospels. It's like we've come into a very narrow and tight focus. And as you read the Gospel of Mark as a whole, what you discover is that when we get to the passion narrative, when we get to chapter 11, you realize that actually this is what the story was all about. I mean, everything else that's come before is kind of like a long introduction. And we've finally gotten to the main point of the gospel. Now, like Matthew and Luke, Mark's narrative at this point records the events of 8 days, the last 8 days of Jesus' life, from a Sunday to a Sunday. And the chapters that we're going to look at this morning really cover three of those days, the first three, the days in which Jesus enters Jerusalem and is almost immediately engaged in controversy and in debate with the leaders of Israel. Now, if you wanted to sum up the main point of these three chapters in one sentence, I think it would be this. And this is really going to form the outline of the sermon. Here's the summary of Mark 11 to 13. Jesus is the king who first came in peace to judge his people, but who will come again in glory to judge the world. Let me say that again. Jesus is the king who came the first time in peace to judge his people, but who will come again in glory to judge the world. Let's unpack that sentence as we unpack these three chapters. So to start, Jesus is the king who came the first time in peace. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. All right, when you read that section, one of the first things that jumps out at you, amongst all the other things in this passage, is that Jesus didn't just walk into Jerusalem. He actually went to a lot of effort to arrange a ride into Jerusalem. Now, if you've been following along in Mark's gospel, that should strike you as odd, because as far as we know, Jesus has walked everywhere, like his whole life. And in fact, the journey that he just completed, which we saw began way back in the north on the slopes of Mount Hermon, and is finally now ending as he's getting to Jerusalem. It's a journey of like over 200 miles, and he's done all of it by foot. So why bother to get a ride for the last 2 miles? What's going on with that? And if you're going to go to all that trouble, and he clearly did, arranging it in advance, if you're going to go to all that trouble, and since you claim to be the king of Israel, the Messiah, then why not at least go to some trouble to arrange a really impressive ride into the city? You know, a stallion, a big horse, something that will really communicate, hey, I'm the king, look at me, I'm the king. Why a colt? Literally, a young, untrained donkey. Well, in fact, Jesus was being quite deliberate, as Mark's narrative points out. Jesus was making the point that he had come in peace. In the ancient Near East, a stallion, a war horse, was what a king rode into war. It's what he rode if he was going to, you know, put down a rebellion or take over some new territory that wasn't his. But at home, among his own people, or once he had secured a victory, that same king would not ride a war horse around. No, that same king would ride a donkey. That's what the true king at peace throughout the ancient Near East would have ridden. Jesus, you see, was confident of who he was. He was confident of the victory that he was going to win. He had nothing to prove. He was certain. He was sure. He was coming to his own people. And so he came as a king in peace. There are no troops around him. There's not lots of official fanfare. No, they're just his few followers and a growing crowd that seems to be gathered because they recognize that the king is riding into his city. Now, that's the point of their shouts. They're quoting the Old Testament, and they're shouting praise, actually not so much to Jesus, but to God, who, it seems to them, has finally sent his king to usher in his kingdom. Now, it seems most likely, given especially what the crowd is saying, that the crowd is expecting something very different than what Jesus is going to do. The crowd is expecting the sort of immediate overthrow of Rome and the establishment of an ethnic Jewish kingdom, you know, free Israel. But Jesus doesn't silence them despite their misunderstanding. No, he accepts their praise as entirely appropriate. Instead, what Jesus does is he goes right to the temple, which is where every king of Israel was to be crowned. And he makes what very much appears to be an official, kind of royal visitation, a royal inspection of his temple. And then he leaves. Honestly, it seems kind of anticlimactic. But in fact, it's pregnant with meaning. The king, the true king of Israel, has come in peace. But except for a few of his followers and a crowd that disperses, it seems, almost as quickly as it was formed. There is no one there to receive him. Mark is preparing us for what's about to happen. Friend, consider this picture of Jesus. Not a weak and wimpy Jesus at all, but a confident, assured, and certain Jesus. A man with royal bearing and kingly character. And yet at the same time, a man who is meek. This isn't a man who's being swept along by events that are quickly spinning out of control. This is not a man on an ego trip. No, far from it. He is entirely in control of this entire situation. And all of the details that Mark is giving us are helping to point that out. This is what meekness is. Meekness is not weakness. No, meekness is power under control. It's authority that is under restraint. You get the feeling that Jesus is noticing everything. There's not a detail that is escaping his attention. And you get the feeling that Jesus knows exactly what lies ahead. He knows what it means that there's no one there to receive him. And he knows what he must do. What a striking contrast to other pictures of world and religious leaders. Unlike, say, Muhammad, who came riding into Mecca on a war horse, brandishing a sword to conquer his enemies. What kind of king do we have here, friend? We have Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with no sword in his hand, but rather the determination to lay down his life for his enemies. Can you imagine what it must be like to follow that kind of king, that kind of leader? Well, Jesus didn't just come in peace. Second, he came to judge his people. Look with me in verse 12 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." There are not one, but in fact, two acts of judgment in the section that I just read. The first one is obvious. Jesus has come to the temple, the place where God and man are supposed to meet, truly a place of prayer. And what has he found? Well, in the only place where Gentiles were actually allowed to come and to pray to the God of heaven, what he found was a marketplace. People selling doves, people selling other things, all for a good purpose, you know, all for the sacrificial system that was going on in the temple. Money changers so that people could buy and sell. And how does Jesus respond? He throws them out. Now this isn't, you need to understand, this is not Jesus on a rampage, sort of Jesus losing his cool and going crazy, out of control. No, Jesus is very much protecting the temple. And specifically, he is protecting the Gentiles' access to God. The one place where they were allowed to come and pray. He quotes Isaiah and he quotes Jeremiah. And he overturns the merchants' tables. He refuses to let people use the temple courts, these areas of prayer, as shortcuts to carry out their business. But you need to understand that Jesus' actions here are not just sort of pious zeal for God's honor and glory, though they are that. And they're not merely a desire to protect the Gentiles' access to God. No, Jesus' actions here are prelude to judgment. As Malachi the prophet prophesied in Malachi 3, verse 1, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears?" Now the Pharisees very much understood what Jesus was doing. And they wanted to kill him for it. But there is a second act of judgment in this passage, one that is not obvious until the next day. You know, on the way in, as we read, Jesus had seen a fig tree. Now, it was early in the season yet, but for all the non-farmers here in the congregation, what you need to understand is that in the spring, a fig tree in leaf means a fig tree in fruit. Now, the fruit isn't fully ripe yet, like it's going to be at the end of the summer. But it's quite edible, and the locals actually often did eat these early figs. Jesus was hungry. He sees this tree. It's got leaves out, which means it should have fruit on it. The tree was advertising. Only as it turns out, it was false advertising. And when Jesus discovered it, he cursed the tree. A little out of character, it might seem. We haven't seen him curse inanimate objects before. The next day, as they're walking by again, the disciples see that it's withered from the very roots. And they ask about it. Now, for us moderns, I don't think early Christians had the problem that we have. For us modern people, maybe particularly here in Portland, where we love our trees, it is very easy to anthropomorphize the tree and kind of feel sorry for it. I mean, what would that tree ever do to Jesus, right? What did it have against Jesus? But to do that, friends, is to miss the point. That tree is a picture, it's a symbol of something else. Specifically, it's a symbol of the nation of Israel. From a distance and on the outside, Israel looked the part of the righteous, faithful people of God. Her temple was magnificent. Her priests were learned. Her ceremonies were rich and full. But upon closer inspection, there was no fruit of righteousness there. There was no real love of God. There was no true love of neighbor. As Jesus had already said back in chapter 7, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." More interested in preserving their own appearance of righteousness, their own sort of self-satisfied understanding of their own righteousness, than they were in being confronted by the truly righteous King. Israel rejected their Messiah. And so King Jesus judges them. And his judgment of this tree is a picture of the judgment that is beginning to unfold. Only he does not judge with a sword. He judges with his words. He's judging their hearts. And they know it. And they despise him all the more for it, rather than submit to it and acknowledge it for the truth that it is. You see, that's what's going on in the rest of chapter 11 and really all of chapter 12. Again and again throughout chapter 12, the leaders of Israel representing the nation attempt to trap, attempt to undermine, attempt to discredit, and even resort to mocking their king. They challenge his authority directly there at the end of chapter 11 when they ask him by what authority he's doing these things. Then they try to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities by asking him a question about taxation in chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Then another group of leaders comes along, kind of the rich, wealthy, the guys that were really in control of the government. The Sadducees, they come along and they just mock him in chapter 12, verses 18 to 27, as they pose this problem for him in his theology. Finally, they test his piety in the discussion of what is the greatest commandment in verses 28 to 34 there of chapter 12. Challenging, testing, mocking. But every time, Jesus not only evades their trap and overcomes their opposition, but actually in answering them, he confounds them. And then he judges them for their unbelief, showing their unbelief for what it is. First, he tells them a parable there at the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. He tells them a parable which makes it evidently clear that their rejection of him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, is going to be what brings God's judgment on them. And they understand what he's saying. They get this parable. Even if they haven't understood any of the others, they understand this one. And they decide, we've got to get rid of this guy. He is trouble. To the Pharisees who challenge his authority at the end of chapter 11, he shows them to be nothing but cynics. To the Pharisees who try to catch him in sedition against Rome, he tells them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So showing them to be the true rebels against both Caesar and God, because they don't want to give either of them their due. To the Sadducees who try to mock him, he unmasks their practical atheism and disbelief. And to the scribe who questions his piety, Jesus shows that he understands what true piety really is, that it is nothing less than the wholehearted devotion to God, in love of God and love of neighbor, and that that is the righteousness that God requires. Then at the end of this really juggernaut of judgment, verbal judgment, Jesus concludes it all by asking a question of his own. Look in chapter 12, verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Jesus puts to the teachers of the law, the leaders of Israel, really a crucial point of biblical interpretation. He asks them, if the Messiah is merely David's physical descendant, how is it that David can prophetically, you know, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call the Messiah my Lord? Now, the point was clear to the people that were listening. Speaking by the Holy Spirit, David had declared that the Messiah would not be merely his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Though he would certainly be that. And the Messiah would also be God, the Lord, David's Lord, worthy of David's worship. Which meant that the kingdom that the Messiah would establish would be no mere ethnic Jewish state. No, it would be an infinitely greater kingdom, the transcendent kingdom of God itself, himself. And this, my friends, is what the leaders of Israel were rejecting. And so Jesus pronounces a final judgment on them. And all those that would follow them in their self-righteous rejection of Israel's Messiah. I mean, this moment in Scripture has to be one of the most dramatic, one of the most heart-rending moments in all of Scripture. For the entire history of Scripture has been leading up to this point. All the promises. All of the history, all of the anticipation of when the Messiah would finally come, and he's finally here, and they reject him.
Why? Friends, the rejection of Jesus as Messiah was not a rejection of his good teaching. It wasn't about whether or not there was enough evidence for his miracles. It wasn't even about the content of his character. The rejection of Jesus as Messiah was a rejection of his authority. The authority that he claimed to be the Son of God. And friends, it's no different today. The Jews didn't want a king like Jesus, and neither do we. We want a king, who'll be impressed with us. We want a king that will be amused by us. We want a king that will adopt our agenda for our life and then take all of his kingly authority and put it to work, making it happen. Friends, that's not God. That's ego. Jesus reveals the Pharisees' pride, and he reveals our pride for what it is. We were made in the image of God. We were made to rule under God as his vice regents on this earth. But we have never been satisfied with that. And instead, we have set ourselves up as petty kings alongside the transcendent majesty of the true King, Jesus Christ. And for that, friends, we have all earned God's judgment. If you're here this morning and you profess to be a Christian, let me just ask you, can people tell by looking at your life that you have submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ? That he is the king in your life and not you or somebody else? The New Testament is painfully clear on this point, that we are to come to Christ as Savior and as Lord, because that is what he is. And in coming to him in faith, we come to him not perfect, not able to do everything he says, but committed to following him as disciples, that we are repenting and turning away from being kings in our own lives and instead accepting his kingship over us. Now, how do people see that in your life? I mean, the place where it starts is that we confess him as King and Lord and Savior publicly. And we do that through baptism. That's how the early Christians did it. And then we join ourselves to a local church. That's what all the first Christians did. They actually came under the authority of a local church. Not because the church in itself had authority, but because that is the means by which Christ was exercising his authority in their lives. As the word was preached there, as the Lord's Supper and his baptism were administered, as church discipline worked itself out, as discipleship was encouraged and believers were taught. I mean, that surely is where acknowledging the lordship of Christ starts. In baptism, in joining a local church, and then building your life in with those people so that in your own life and then together, all of us, we are a display of what it means that Jesus is King. You know, you can't pick and choose what it means to follow Jesus. You can't decide, I like his lordship over here, but I don't like these other things that he said. We take him as Lord, as a whole, or we reject him. Well, condemnation, though, is not the only sense in which Jesus judges his people in this passage. Throughout the Old Testament, the righteous king not only condemns the wicked, but he does so. He condemns the wicked for a better purpose in mind, and that is in order to vindicate the faithful. That's the pattern of the whole Bible, that salvation comes through judgment. So God, the king, condemns Egypt in order to save Israel. God, the king, sends disobedient Judah into exile. He condemns the majority in order to preserve and save a faithful remnant. Now, Jesus is doing precisely the same thing here, making a distinction. For in contrast to the leaders and the crowd who are quite satisfied with their own righteousness, Jesus points out one poor widow
and her seemingly very insignificant offering. Look at verse 41 of chapter 12. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Now, friends, it's easy to misunderstand this passage. The point of this little section here is not how much she gave or even how poor she was. The point is her wholehearted faith in God, and the demonstration that she was trusting in nothing else. This entire section of judgment in which Jesus judges the leaders of Israel is actually framed by a discussion of faith. You've got this faithful widow who is trusting in God even as she gives sacrificially. But the whole discussion begins with Jesus talking about the power of the prayer of faith. Back in chapter 11, verse 24, which I read earlier. Some have taken Jesus' teaching on prayer there and turned it into a kind of name it and claim it theology. You know, just believe hard enough and you will definitely get what you ask for. Just as others have turned the example of the widow here into some sort of paradigm of poverty for Christians, that all Christians must give away everything they have and we need to practice a kind of Christian socialism or something like that. Friends, both interpretations entirely miss the point of what's going on here. Faith is trust in God, not in ourselves. Trust in His promises, not in our desires. So the prayer of faith is powerful because faith aligns itself with the will of God, with His promises, with His mercy, with His heart. It trusts Him. It loves Him. And like this widow here at the end of the discussion, casts itself unreservedly and unashamedly on God. On God and His mercy. So Christian, you who claim faith, is this what your prayer life looks like? Is this what your life looks like? Or is it really nothing more than a laundry list of your desires that you're hoping very much God will baptize and make His own and make happen? Is your life of faith a more moral version of the American dream? Kind of playing it safe out there in the suburbs, you know, doing the right things, making sure my kids get a good education, obeying the law, being a good person. Friends, that's not the life of faith. That's not the prayer of faith. At least not the way Jesus describes it here. So let me encourage you, Christian, get rid of your laundry list and stop playing it safe. Cast yourself unreservedly on God, as we see this widow doing, and then begin to really pray. Pray the promises of God. As you go into trial and difficulty, pray that He would never leave or forsake you. Because that is in fact what He's promised. Remind Him. Remind Him of His love. Remind Him of His love for sinners like yourself. When you're feeling discouraged about the sin in your life, plead God's love. Don't try to clean up your life and then come to God. No, come to Him and plead His love. And then as you pray for maybe family members or friends that are lost in their sin, that don't know Jesus Christ, oh, again, plead God's love for them in Jesus Christ. And then come and ask in prayer on your own, but I would invite you, any number of times throughout the week, and then starting in January when we start our Sunday evening prayer meeting, come and join us together and let us together plead for the increase of the glory of God in this church. Its growth, its manifestation, its visibility to the community around us.
And then give your life to those prayers. Live like you know the God that you've directed those prayers to. And stop playing it safe. Jesus is the King who came first in peace to judge his people. But there is a third and final thing that I want us to notice briefly this morning. And that is that he is the King who will come again in glory to judge the world. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" We'll stop there. The disciples were mostly country boys from up north. The big city was down south. For some of them, they'd only maybe been there a couple of times in their lives before this. So they are understandably, as country boys, impressed with the big city. They are impressed with these incredible buildings of the temple. But Jesus isn't. And so he warns them that the day is coming when soon all of it will be overthrown. The logic, as we read this in light of the two chapters that just came before, the logic is clear. Having rejected the Messiah, God will reject ethnic Israel. He will judge ethnic Israel. And the sign of it, the picture of it, will be the overthrow of the temple itself. Now, of course, the disciples want to know, when's that going to happen? I mean, that's news. That's of real interest. And so, beginning in verse 5, all the way down to verse 23, Jesus tells them what to expect in the days to come. And just to summarize, he tells them, it's going to be bad. There is going to be persecution. There is going to be suffering. You're going to be arrested. Families are going to be divided because of the gospel. But he also tells them there are going to be incredible opportunities in the days just ahead to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And he promises them that the Holy Spirit is going to be with them. They don't need to worry about what to say when these terrible things come upon them. The Holy Spirit will give them the words that they need. Now, in verse 14, he gets very specific. He starts talking about the overthrow of Jerusalem and the temple. In fact, he gets so specific that I would say confidently, though there may be people in this room that disagree with me, I would say confidently that no one today is quite certain what he's referring to when he speaks of, quote, the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong. I'm not sure anybody knows for certain what he's talking about there. Now, some think that what he is talking about is yet to happen still in the future. My own view is that I think Mark's parenthetical phrase there, "let the reader understand," and if you've got one of those red letter edition Bibles, you know, the words of Jesus in red, like me, yeah, that shouldn't be in red, like mine has put it. No, that's Mark's parenthetical comment there. And I think what he's letting us know there is that what Jesus is saying was about to be fulfilled at the time that he was writing this. In any event, it is very clear that though we may not know what Jesus was talking about when he referred to the abomination that causes desolation, the early Christians remembered Jesus' word, they understood it, and they obeyed it. For just a few years after Mark's gospel was written, Rome sieged Jerusalem from 68 to 70 AD. And if you read the historical accounts of it, it must have been one of the most gruesome things that has ever happened in the history of the whole earth. And you know what? There wasn't a Christian to be found in the city. Even though that's where the church had been located, had been centered, by the time 68 AD rolls around, the Christians had remembered Jesus' words, and they had already left and found safety across the Jordan River. Well, Jesus doesn't stop, though, with this description of the fall of Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 24, he warns of a far greater judgment that is about to come. A judgment that this fall and judgment of Jerusalem is just a picture of. Look there in verse 24. "But in those days following that distress,
The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. As bad as the fall of Jerusalem would be, there was a far worse day coming. A day in which the universe itself, and not just one city, was going to be shaken to its very core. A day of apocalyptic doom. And on that day, Jesus said, he would return. Not in peace and humility, riding on a donkey, but in glory and in power with the clouds of heaven and his Father's angels. And he would return in this glory to gather his people, his elect, his chosen ones, and to take them home with him. And what is left unsaid, but clearly implied, in fact, kind of the point of the warning, is that all those who rejected him, not just from Israel, but from all the earth, will be left to face the condemning judgment of God. Friends, do you see the pattern repeating itself here? Christ the King will come again to judge. Only next time, it will not be in a corner of Palestine. And next time, it will not just be one ethnic nation. No, next time, every eye will see him. And every knee will bow to him. And on the one hand, he will condemn all those who have rejected his authority. But on the other hand, he will vindicate the faith of his people. Every last single one of them. Not a one of them will be lost, he said. Wherever they are, scattered across the face of the globe, scattered into the dust and the mist of history, he will gather them and bring them into his glory. Friends, how do we prepare for that day? Well, as a church, I would suggest that we should be busy about the work of missions and evangelism. Because that is the only way that anybody will be prepared to stand on that day if they have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. The good news, friends, is that God is not going to have just an ethnic people. No, he is going to have a multi-ethnic multitude praising him. On that day, not only the divide between Jew and Gentile will be seen to have been erased in Christ, but the divide that was set in place at Babel will have been seen to have been erased in Christ as every tribe and nation and tongue and language praise the King. It is so encouraging to be a part of a church like Hinson that has had a long commitment to missions. Hinson's history is in many ways a history of commitment to missions. I want to encourage us, as your pastor, let's continue that work. Let's continue that work, especially with Jesus saying, look, it's going to be every corner of the globe. Let's continue that work, especially by working in the days ahead to take the gospel, not just to places where we've taken it already, where the church is already. Let's give ourselves to taking the gospel and seeing the church established in places where it is not yet already. To those corners of the globe where there are not lots of Christians. To those corners of the globe where there are not churches filled with people praising King Jesus. Let's give ourselves to that very hard, but we know ultimately successful work. Because God will have people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue to praise him on that day. And he means to use us to accomplish that end. Now, as individual Christians, we prepare for that day, as Jesus said there at the end of the chapter, the part that I didn't read. We want to keep watch. Now, Jesus didn't mean when he said that, don't go to sleep. No, he meant live ready. People wear these armbands, live strong. Christians need to have armbands that say, live ready. Ready for his return. That means living a life not in fear, as if you're going to maybe miss it somehow. No, he already said he's not going to lose any. No, it means living in confident hope, prepared for his return. Christian, don't live like this world is going to last forever. Don't live as if this world is your final destination. Because it's not. You realize, don't you, that to kind of settle down and get comfortable with this world is not the life of faith.
It's more like the slumber of unbelief. So as Christians, we want to demonstrate our faith by living as if we really believe that Jesus is coming back. Now, how would you do that? Well, here's one question you could ask yourself. If you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, is there something that you're still waiting for, something that you would still like to have or experience in this life that might cause you to say, Jesus, could you wait a few more days? Friends, that's not living ready. That's beginning to settle down. And it shows what we're really waiting for. No, we want to be people who are ready if Jesus comes back today, tomorrow, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. Friend, one of the more unsettling themes that runs through these chapters is what we might call the delayed judgment of God. You know, the fig tree isn't seen to wither right away. In the parable that Jesus tells about the vineyard that I didn't read, the tenants, the wicked tenants, they're not dealt with quickly. The temple is not overthrown immediately. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you surely know, and I don't need to be reminded, that it has been 2,000 years since Jesus said this. He said he was coming back, but he hasn't yet. Friend, don't let God's delay fool you into thinking that God really isn't there and that his judgment will never come. No, God is amazingly patient. But his patience will not last forever. Jesus will return. And on that day, when he returns, it will be not a day of peace, but a day of calamity. Friends, today, therefore, not tomorrow, today is the day to repent and believe. Today is the day to prepare for Christ's return. He will not reject any that accept him. But make no mistake, he will reject all who have rejected him. You know, twice in our passage, Mark notes that the Pharisees and the other leaders were looking for a way to arrest and kill Jesus. You see, they had a plan, they had an agenda, something that they wanted to accomplish. And Jesus was in the way, and so they needed to get rid of him. They needed to overcome his opposition to them. And as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, despite Jesus' mastery of them, they would succeed in their plans. But what we also know is that in sending him to the cross, they were in fact accomplishing a far greater plan. They were accomplishing God's plan to overcome our opposition to him, to overcome our sin and unbelief and the judgment that it deserved. They were accomplishing God's plan to build God's kingdom. For friends, on the cross, Jesus, the King, the rejected King, the rejected Messiah, gave his life as a sacrifice for sinners. He bore the judgment that we deserve. So that whoever repents of their sin and turns to faith in this Christ might be forgiven and so saved from the judgment that is still to come. Because it has been brought forward in time and fallen on Christ and been exhausted in him. Oh, friend, let go of your opposition to the King. Let go of it today. Turn to him. And you will find that he has already overcome not just your opposition to him. He has already overcome his own opposition to you through his death. And through his resurrection, and he now stands ready to gather you into his arms of love. Oh, friend, do that today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would have hearts that are broken of our pride. Be willing to submit to your love and your authority as we see it revealed in Jesus Christ. We plead your promise to gather us into your arms, not because of who we are, but because of who we are found in. And that is Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.